Now we are in the first Sunday of the year, the first Sunday of 2015, and New Year is often a time where we take stock and kind of evaluate our lives. It's a time often associated with new beginnings, a time where we focus on new habits and new resolutions. New Year's is a time for a fresh start. And today we're going to be focusing on the greatest of all fresh starts. And today we're going to look at conversion. And we're going to do this by looking at Acts 9, okay? Acts 9 has probably the most famous of all conversions, also probably the most influential of all conversions throughout the history of the world. Because Acts 9 tells us a story of the conversion of a man named Paul, also known as Saul. And we have seen Saul here. He's popped up a couple quick little times as we've been going through the book of Acts. Just quick passing references. But in Acts 9, where we're going to look today, it's going to tell us about the one day that changed Paul's life. And not just a little difference in Paul's life. We're going to see the day that changed Paul's life radically. This night and day difference, this radical change. Paul, from the beginning of our story to the end of our story today, will be an entirely different man, entirely different heart, entirely different person, entirely different motivation and message. So we'll see Paul convert Paul, then we'll see God prepare Paul. We will see Paul, or God call Paul. And now, Paul is kind of introduced in a bigger way today, and then as we move on, in the second half of the book of Acts, the main human character will be this man, the Apostle Paul. The second half of the book of Acts will focus on Paul and his missionary journeys with him and his other companions. But this is not how we're going to see Paul at the beginning of Acts 9. I mean, later we'll see Paul as this great missionary, spreading the message of Jesus, but that's not the way that Acts 9 starts. We're going to start our passage today where Paul is not yet converted. So first, God has to do the work of conversion. And here's what I want us to see in our passage today, okay? Here's what we're looking for. Conversion is a supernatural work of God which changes a person's life. You get that? Conversion is a supernatural work of God that changes a person's life. Now, by the word conversion, what we're talking about is that change inside a person that changes them from being not a Christian to being a Christian. That change that happens within a person, that changes them from a person who doesn't believe in Jesus to being a person who believes in Jesus. And only God can accomplish conversion. Only God can bring about conversion. No human being, none of us, can accomplish conversion. We can't convert ourselves, and we cannot convert anyone else, because conversion can only be done by God. And we'll take a look at why that's the case later on today. Conversion can only be done by God, yet conversion is what every one of us needs. I mean, your only hope in life is if God converts you. I mean, it's not in trying to clean up your act, not in trying to follow new resolutions that'll make you a better person. It's not in trying to straighten things out and turn over a new leaf. Your only hope, your only ultimate hope, is if God has mercy on you and converts you. Without God converting you, nothing you can ever do or will produce ultimate change. But if God does convert you, it is the greatest gift that He can ever give you. So conversion is a supernatural work of God every time. There is no non-supernatural, non-done-by-God conversions. Conversion is a supernatural work of God that changes a person's life. So let's pray, and then we'll look at God's Word. And Heavenly Father, right now we admit that, Lord, that we are dependent upon You to speak to us. We are dependent upon You to open our eyes right now so that we may behold the wondrous things of Your Word. So God, would You equip us through Your Spirit in that way? And Heavenly Father, I just pray Your Spirit would be here working today in me and in my brothers and sisters as we've gathered here for our good, for our happiness, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Now, the events that we'll be looking at today in Acts 9, just to kind of set it up in the historical framework, this is probably occurring, this day that we're looking at today, probably between about 1 and 3 years after Jesus lived his life on the earth, died on the cross, rose again, and ascended to heaven, okay? So 1 and 3 years after Jesus was on the earth, probably, so I'd put it in like the mid-30s AD. And we're going to be talking about this man named Saul. He's also known as Paul. And he goes by both names. In the New Testament, he goes by both names. Saul is his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Roman name. So in the earlier parts of the book of Acts that we'll look at today, it's set in this Hebrew context amongst Jewish peoples in Jerusalem and Israel. So here he's going to be referred to as Saul, but then in later parts of Acts, beginning in Acts 13, when he's out in the Roman world, away from Jerusalem, more in a Roman context, then he's going to be referred to by the name Paul, okay? So those two names are used interchangeably. So what is the spiritual significance of his name change? Nothing, okay? Absolutely nothing. It's not as if he was called Saul before he was a Christian, then God converted him and gave him a new name, Paul. It's not that the non-Christian Saul became the Christian Paul. He is referred to by the name that is appropriate to the context, okay? It's like for me, my name is John. Now, if I cross the border and go into Mexico, there's a good chance they won't call me John. They'll call me what? Juan. So if I would be in the United States, they would call me John. If I'd go to Mexico, they'd call me Juan. I guess if I'd go to Germany, they'd probably call me Johann. I don't know. But the fact that I would go to Mexico and they'd call me Juan, that doesn't mean I'm more spiritual. That doesn't mean that the non-Christian John became the Christian Juan. If I could be more spiritual just by crossing the border, I would be gone today, okay? If that would solve all my problems. So when we talk about Saul or Paul, those names are refer to the same person, they're used interchangeably. And I want to tell you that because you may get confused if sometime I'm talking about Saul today and then sometimes accidentally I'm talking about Paul, or we look at different places and he's referred to by different names, but just get that in your brains, okay? Saul and Paul, one guy, one Saul being the Hebrew name and Paul being his Roman name. And we have seen Paul just barely introduced over the last few chapters. In Acts 7, we saw the first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen. And as they take outside of the city to stone him, we see Saul show up. This is in Acts 7:58. It says, then they cast him, this crowd cast Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And as he's being stoned to death, this brutal form of execution, we see Saul standing there watching it. And in Acts 8:1, it tells us of his evaluation of Stephen's execution. Acts 8:1, it says, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Later on, it describes the persecution that arose against the church that Tyler looked at with us last week. And in Acts 8:3, we see Saul pop up again. And there it says, but Saul was ravaging the church. See that word, that strong descriptive word? He's ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here we see Paul is ravaging the church. And this is this word that's often used of wild animals as they're devouring their prey. So we see Saul here, he seethes against the church. He hates the church. He hates Jesus, and he hates Jesus' followers. But yet, the church has been growing and expanding. That's what we saw in the recent weeks, and we saw last week. It has been growing by thousands and thousands of people. And last week we saw that before it had just been in Jerusalem, but now it's fanning out and spreading out. Spreading out to Samaria and spreading out down south to Ethiopia. Spreading out to the north to areas around Galilee. So the church has been spreading out and gaining ground. Okay? Now, one other thing to note, which we'll see over the next coming weeks, is that at this point, all of the believers were still Jews. Okay? Now, we saw last week, there were Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jewish. And we see like the Ethiopian eunuch last week, a guy who had converted to Judaism. But they're all Jews first. They're Jews, at least half Jews, and then they become Christians. Now, in the Jewish mindset, they split people into two groups. You're either Jewish or something else. So you're either Jewish or Gentile. And Gentile just means everybody else, all of the above. Any other nation or people group is Gentiles. So you're either Jewish or Gentiles. And at this point in the history of the church, the Christians were all Jewish. Okay? There were no non-Jewish Christians. Christianity at this point was basically a sect within Jerusalem, among Judaism. It was a sect within Judaism that accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Yet Jesus said that his followers were to make disciples of all nations. I mean, all people groups were supposed to come under Jesus. And this is God's plan to make followers of Jesus amongst all the peoples. And you can see this when you look in the Old Testament. You can see this when you look at the ministry of Jesus. But this hasn't happened yet in the church. But what we're going to see today is Jesus is going to go after this man, Saul. He is going to zero in on Saul. He is going to pursue Saul. He is going to get Saul in his grip, and he is not going to let him go. And Saul will become the apostle to the Gentiles. So before the mission to the Gentiles will begin, Jesus is going to get his man, Saul. And then Saul will be the one who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. This is God's plan, and we're going to see today God beginning to bring it out. Now, as we open chapter 9, what we're going to see right at the beginning is that Paul is persecuting the church. But what we're going to see in this opening section, we're going to see the miracle of conversion, okay? The great miracle of conversion. That's the first point of our 2 points we'll see today. So the church has been spreading out from Jerusalem, and Saul wants to corral it and contain it. So he's going to go to Damascus, one of the cities where Jesus' message had spread. In this city, roughly 135 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem, there are believers, there are disciples of Jesus. So Saul is going to be going there to arrest believers and then bring them back to Jerusalem to face the Jewish religious authorities. Here we begin our passage in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might have them bound to Jerusalem." What we see here is that Saul is a man, he is just enraged against the church. I mean, his heart is just filled with hatred. It says that he is breathing threats and murder, just spewing out threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. So he is filled with rage. He is filled with hatred for the believers. And he wants to do whatever he can to wipe out Christianity. He wants to wipe out Christianity, even if that means arresting all of Jesus' followers and having them executed. Okay? And this isn't just some private opinion that he has. It's not just some wish that he hopes comes true. He is traveling around to different cities to arrest Christians. Okay? He wants to arrest Christians wherever he finds them. Now, we've seen that God's desire is to spread his church. God's plan is to bring in more and more people to Jesus and then fan them out broader and broader and broader, to the point where the prophets say that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But Paul has a different desire. Paul's desire is to keep it contained. I mean, he wants to keep it contained. He wants to snuff it out. And now, even before we get to the end of the story, you should be able to tell who wins the battle here, okay? God or Saul? Just to help you out, we've been singing this song recently, Our God is Victorious. He always wins. He always wins. Okay, I gave away the story. But when we look at Saul here, in these first two verses, does he look like he's close to accepting Jesus? I mean, would you look at him and if you knew Saul and think, man, he's really spiritually seeking and he's really asking good questions about Jesus. He's spiritually hungry. Oh, would we say, oh, he's so close to accepting Jesus. He's almost there. No. I mean, we would think, man, this guy hates Jesus. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. If you're going to make a least likely to be converted list, Saul would be right about up there at the top. So when Christians look at Saul, they don't see him as an easy evangelism target. I mean, they would think he wants nothing to do with Jesus. They would think that reaching Saul with the gospel of Jesus was absolutely impossible. And it is. But God often does the impossible because nothing is impossible with God. Continue on in our story. Here's where Jesus steps in. Acts 9, verses 3 through 9. Now as he, Paul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So we see here Saul getting ready to head into Damascus, almost there, and this bright light appears before him. And it knocks him down to the ground, and this is not some private event, some private vision going on in his head, because through here and other times where the story is told, we see that the men who were with him could hear the sound. They could hear the voice. They couldn't make out what it said, and they could see the light, but they couldn't see Jesus. So they knew that something dramatic was going on. This is a public event. And then this voice asks Saul, Yeah, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when Saul sees his vision, all he can say is, Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And then the voice of Jesus answers back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, two important things to see quickly right here when Jesus appears. First of all, Jesus is alive. And Saul had heard the disciples of Jesus, the apostles. He'd probably heard them talk about Jesus, making this preposterous claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. We know he heard Stephen make this claim because he was there during the trial and execution of Stephen. As Stephen declared that Jesus rose from the dead. So he had heard this preposterous claim, but he said that is absolutely ridiculous because when someone is dead, they stay dead. People don't rise from the dead, right? That's impossible. It doesn't happen. But now he sees Jesus living, breathing, standing before him in all his glory. Jesus is alive, just like those other Christians had claimed. And this changes everything for Paul. See, Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive. The second thing to note here is that it's interesting. Jesus says, Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul may say, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your followers. I'm persecuting not Jesus, but the other people who follow Jesus. But I don't want to miss this. Jesus so closely identifies with his church and is so united with his church. I mean, this vital union that we have with Jesus is so strong that Jesus says, when you're persecuting his believers, you're persecuting him. See the identification almost here, the close union between Jesus and his church. And as we will see, the Apostle Paul write in his letters later, the church is called the body of Christ. So as the church, we're Jesus' body. Saul's life, as we'll see, is totally changed here, radically changed. The person he thought was dead was now appearing to him alive. And even though he was going into Damascus filled with pride, filled with hatred, now he is being led into Damascus, humbled and blind. And I want you to see, it's not just that Saul made a decision to follow Jesus. More accurate would be to say that Jesus made a decision to get Paul. Now Jesus is going to appear in our story to one of the disciples in Damascus, a man named Ananias. And the story we see here about Ananias, this is the only event that we know from his life in the Bible. Okay? But God calls this man, Ananias, to a very important duty. Verses 10 through 12 of Acts 9. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Damascus, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Jesus here appears to Ananias, this time in a vision, and gives him some very specific instructions. He says, "Ananias, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into Damascus." You're in Damascus, I guess. "Go to this street called Straight." And they say that this is the main thoroughfare, the main road, still through the city of Damascus to this day. The main east-west road through Damascus. He said, "Go to this street called Straight. The address I want you to go to, it's the house of a man named Judas, and there you are going to find a man from Tarsus named Saul." And he says, "I want you to go there, and I want you to," he's praying, "I want you to pray for him and lay your hands on him." Now, Ananias has a little problem with this command. He had heard of why Saul was coming to Damascus. We'll see that here. He had heard of why Saul was coming to Damascus. Word had got to the believers in Damascus that Saul is coming, and watch out for Saul because he wants to come and arrest any people who believe in Jesus. So Jesus tells Ananias to go to the man who is arresting and persecuting Christians. Before this, Ananias had probably been trying to hide from Saul, and now Jesus is commanding him to go straight to Saul. So this doesn't make any sense to Ananias. So Ananias is going to do the vain thing here of trying to straighten Jesus out, but Jesus will not stand for it. He will not let anything stop his pursuit of Saul. So listen to what happens. Verses 13 through 19. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So Ananias here raises his objections to Jesus of why he doesn't want to go to Saul, but Jesus says, "Go. Go to Saul." And once Jesus has made this command clear to Ananias, Ananias goes to Saul, and Ananias says something absolutely remarkable. He goes to Saul and Saul is now blinded. He lays his hands on him. And do you see what he said? Brother Saul. Do you see how amazing that is? Brother Saul. I mean, right from the first instant, Saul is fully welcomed into the family. Saul is welcomed in as a fellow believer. And remember, this is a man who had persecuted Christians. This is a man who took part in the execution of Christians. Christians who Ananias may himself had known. I mean, Saul had watched Stephen being stoned. He had approved of his execution, and he was heading to Damascus to arrest men like Ananias, to arrest the Christians in Damascus. He had come in hatred, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But as soon as Jesus converts Saul, and as soon at that point when Saul puts his faith in Jesus, he is welcomed wholeheartedly into the family. Ananias here welcomes him as a brother. And I tell you what, church, this is a responsibility that all of us who are Jesus' followers have to those who come to the faith. We don't have a probationary period. Our responsibility is to welcome in those in whom Jesus has converted. So Ananias here, he lays his hands on Saul, which is kind of ironic because Saul came to Damascus because he wanted to lay his hands on men like Ananias. And Ananias prays for Saul. He prays that Saul would regain his sight and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Saul then regains his sight, and then he's baptized. He's baptized. Saul is baptized in this outward symbol of his conversion and his new faith and allegiance to Jesus. See, now Saul belongs to Jesus. I mean, the span of only 19 verses here, he goes from persecuting the church to being baptized as a disciple of Jesus. See, as Jesus always does, what Jesus did here is he pursued his enemy, Saul, and he made his enemy into a follower. This is a remarkable conversion story, isn't it? But I want you to see here that every conversion story is a remarkable conversion story. Every conversion story is a remarkable story because conversion every time is a supernatural work that only God can do. Every conversion is the work of God. Now, in the Bible, God describes conversion. You can see this in Ephesians 2 most clearly, but where God takes a dead spiritual heart and makes it alive. And just like how a dead human physical person cannot just choose to be alive. I mean, in the same way, a dead spiritual person cannot choose to believe and cannot choose to bring their heart to life. That's how the Bible describes us. The Bible doesn't describe us as sick, but maybe we'll get better. The Bible doesn't even say that we have a fatal disease or that we're on life support. The Bible describes us as dead. Not nearly dead, but dead. And when you're dead, you're dead. Right? I mean, when you hear that someone has died, you don't say, well, how dead are they? Dead. I've never heard of someone being 60% dead or 70% dead. When you're dead, you're dead always means 100% dead. So when you're spiritually dead, you cannot make some decision to become alive. But God, in his great mercy, can make you alive. And only God can make you alive. What you cannot do, God can do, and God so graciously does. Now, in the person of Saul in this chapter, we see Jesus graciously and persistently and relentlessly pursuing his enemy. We see Jesus make Saul's heart alive and giving him the gift of faith. We see Jesus converting Saul and changing his life. And this is an amazing miracle of God. This wasn't just Saul deciding to turn over a new leaf. Saul was converted by Jesus. And Saul's conversion, it is an amazing miracle of God. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the exact same miracle that God has done in you. Think of it. You didn't just choose to follow Jesus, and Jesus was kind of indifferent and says, well, I guess I'll take you if you want. God was producing you, and the only way you can make a decision to follow him is if he changes your heart first. Sometimes we get this idea that there are those exciting conversions, and then maybe you think that you just have this boring, ho-hum conversion. But every conversion is a remarkable miracle. Every conversion is an evidence of God doing in your life what only God can do. So if you are a follower of Jesus, he has done this incredible miracle in you. You were spiritually dead, 100% spiritually dead. You were an enemy of God and hostile to God. You could not please God even if you tried, and the problem is you never wanted to try. But then, through the message of the gospel of Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, God made you alive. So you didn't just make a decision to follow Jesus on your own. Jesus made a decision to give you a new heart and to make you spiritually alive. And then when he gave you a new heart, then you could see Jesus and believe in him and choose to follow him. I want you to see this. I mean, I want you to see that if you believe in Jesus, it is only because God has done this miracle in you. It's not just that you decided to believe. You could never have chosen to believe unless God first gave you the new heart. Following Jesus is not just something that you do for him. Following Jesus is something that he has done and produced in you. Okay? So if you believe in Jesus, he has done the miracle that only he can do inside of you. And now you get the incredible privilege of living out this miracle. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're like, well, you're talking to me as if I'm converted, but I've never believed in Jesus. Okay? And there's probably many in this room have never quite gotten to that point of believing in Jesus. But if you've never been a follower of Jesus, but now you can sense a change inside of you, I mean, now if you feel this stirring in what can only be described as your heart, where you're being drawn to belief in Jesus, you're being drawn to Jesus, if this is going on inside of you, this is this miracle of conversion happening in you today. It is Jesus converting you and giving you a new heart. And if that's the case, you must respond to his work by turning to Jesus and trusting your life to Jesus and believing in Jesus. That's the first part of our passage here. It's the miracle of conversion. That's the first part. And the second part we're going to see here is the fruit of conversion. Okay? The fruit of conversion. So you've seen God miraculously do this work of conversion in Saul's heart and life. And Saul's conversion, it didn't just change where he would go after he died. It's not just as if his life pretty much stayed the same, but when he died, he would go to heaven instead of hell. Saul's conversion radically transformed his life. When Saul was converted, he was a different man. The core of who he is, his heart, was changed. When Saul was converted, he was a very different man. He lived a radically different life afterwards. And in Saul, what we'll see is that the persecutor of Christians became the proclaimer of Jesus Christ. And I just want to look at quick, it gives us three quick glimpses into what happened to Saul after this. First one is found in the middle of verse 19 through 22. Where it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we see this transformation. Saul had been going to Damascus to arrest the disciples, but now he see him in Damascus joined together with the disciples. And Saul first went to Damascus on behalf of the Jewish authorities to arrest Christians, and now it tells us he's confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The next little glimpse into Saul's life, 9:23 through 25, says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So here in the second glimpse, again, we see this night and day shift that had happened here. Saul came to Damascus to persecute Christians, and now he is leaving Damascus as a persecuted Christian. There is this plot against Saul that they wanted to kill Saul, and we see that they're waiting 24 hours a day. They're waiting at the city gates, waiting for Saul to come through, and they were going to kill him. So then Saul is snuck out by the other disciples in Damascus out a window of a wall. And again, this radical change. Saul first goes to Damascus to arrest the Christians, but now he is leaving Damascus being saved by the Christians. And now there's probably been this break of a few years into the next segment of our story. And this is before Paul goes to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem, and at first the apostles and the other believers don't know what to make of Paul. Because remember, they've had run-ins with Saul in the past. And it wasn't good for them. They did not like what they got out of Saul. Their previous experience with him was bad. But what they missed at first was that God had converted Saul and radically changed his life. Here's the end of our passage, verse 26 through 30. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the apostles in Jerusalem here did not know what to make of Saul because he had been persecuting Christians. But now we see Barnabas build this bridge. Barnabas builds the bridge, and then when Barnabas builds the bridge, then Saul is welcomed into the family. You see, that one thing about true conversion, it doesn't just change your heart, it doesn't just change your eternal destiny, it doesn't just change the way you live. See, true conversion changes the people to whom you belong. In his commentary in Acts, John Stott put it this way, true conversion always issues in church membership. See that Jesus converts you, you believe, and you're brought into the family. When a person is converted, I mean, we welcome them into the family, into the body, into the church. Now, what we see in these three quick episodes in Saul's life is that his life was radically changed. I mean, you can't get a bigger change within 30 verses. He is an entirely different man from the beginning of our passage to the end of our passage. He went from being a persecutor of Jesus to an advocate for Jesus. I mean, look at just three quick references to Saul's new message. First of all, in verse 20, it says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. A couple of verses later in verse 22, says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Then verses 27 and 28. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had boldly preached in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And do you see this? He's proving that Jesus is the Christ. And it says here twice, in verses 27 and 8, that he is boldly proclaiming Jesus. Boldly proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus. See, Saul was an entirely different man after Jesus converted him. Saul's conversion did not just change his address for eternity, it changed his life. Saul's life was radically different because of his faith in Jesus. So my question to you, again, and I'm asking this question, if you have been converted to Jesus, if you've been converted to Jesus, and if you do believe in Jesus, if Jesus has done this miracle in you, has it changed the way you live? I mean, the Bible is clear. Jesus alone does this miracle work of conversion in us. But then, church, we have a responsibility to live it out. I mean, you now get to live out this new life and live out of this new heart that Jesus has given you. We see a description of this new life. I just want to wrap up with this in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. And in this passage describes the old life before conversion and this new life after conversion. Beginning in Ephesians 4, 17 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I mean, which life controls your life? I mean, your old life or the new life that you've been given in Jesus? I mean, are you living in the same way that you did before Jesus gave you this new life? I mean, what do you give yourself to? I mean, what fills your heart and what fills your mind? I mean, think of that. If is your innermost thoughts and your thought life, does it reflect the old life or the new life? I mean, where you spend your time, does it reflect the old life or your new life? I mean, what do you think on? What do you dwell on? What practices and activities and habits do you live out in your new life? I mean, are you still living as you did before you knew Jesus? Or are you living out this new life that Jesus has so graciously given you? I mean, do you read God's word? God's word, which is food for the believer. I mean, do you now realize and live out that you're dependent upon God and therefore go to him in prayer? I mean, do you now turn to Jesus in repentance? Turn to Jesus in repentance and ask him to continue to forgive you and purify your heart more and more and more? Are you fully engaged in the life of the church? I mean, the church is God's means of grace for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, the church family is God's greatest gift to you for your good. So if God has done this miracle of converting you, do you live that out? I mean, it's never perfectly in this life, but do you truly live out this new life that Jesus has given you? And as I'm talking about this, I want you to think about what comes into your mind foremost. I mean, what needs to change in your life? If there's one thing in your life that really needs to change, that you need to repent and turn from, what is it? And I want to tell you that when God brings something like that to your heart and mind, it is God's act of grace and kindness to you. He is giving you the opportunity to turn to Him in repentance. So when God is reminding you of something, it can be very hard, but it's for your good. Turning to Jesus and obeying Him is always the path of life for you. Now, we saw in our story here that when God converted Saul by giving him the gift of Jesus, then Saul wanted to give this gift of Jesus away to other people, right? I mean, you couldn't shut Paul up about Jesus. All he wanted to do was share Jesus, and this is the fruit of conversion. If you haven't been given the new life in Jesus, if you have been given this great gift of Jesus, you now desire to give him away to others. See, Jesus is the only way that anyone can be saved. So we want to give him away to others. We want to share Jesus with others. And as we do that, we also pray, because we realize that another person is dependent upon God converting the heart. It's not just their will. It's not just our persuasion. It's God changing the heart. Now, you may think that you know someone who could never in a million years become a Christian, but they were not as unlikely a convert as Paul was on that day. So we share Jesus with others, and we pray, asking God to mercifully convert them, because only God can do this miracle. So let's pray here. And Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm grateful for Saul. For this man you converted, and this man who, through his life and his witness and his writings, has blessed us because he has given us your word. So Jesus, thank you for doing that. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that that wasn't a one-time event for you. You're still in the business of converting hearts. God, would you do that work of converting hearts? God, would you do this miracle in the people around us? Lord, would you do it in us? Would you bring more and more people to the salvation found in Jesus? God, would you expand your kingdom here in our midst? Lord Jesus, we love what you do, and we want more of it. So God, bring that about. Jesus, today we worship you as the one who laid down your life on the cross and the one who rose from the dead. Jesus is our hope, church. So we pray in his name. Amen.